Morning. Jamie, thanks for that beautiful song. One of the evidences, one of the signs of faith, one of the ways that we manifest our faith is in gratitude for the gifts that God gives us. A lot of times we forget that the people who serve us are really a gift from God to us. And so I would encourage you to thank the ladies that are out there working in the kitchen, people that are cleaning up. A little word of gratitude can make a big difference in somebody's life. And when someone gets up to sing to us, that's not really a time to talk louder. That's a time to show gratitude. And I know we love to visit, but there are times to visit and there are times to show appreciation for the gifts that God gives. The very fact that you're here this morning makes you a gift to me. I appreciate the fact that you've taken time out of your busy life to come and give a hearing to the things that I've prepared for you, and I pray it'll be a blessing for you. I want to begin this morning by reading the whole of Psalm 139, if you'll turn with me there. While you're turning, just a couple of other little housekeeping matters, if you will. The books that are out there on the table from Basic Training Bible Ministries are there for you to take. They're free. There's no charge. There never has been a charge. We will never charge for anything that we produce. At the very opposite side of the entry, there are some books on a table that show a little bit of what we do in our ministry. Feel free to look them over. Don't take them. They're the only ones we have. But we just thought that it would be good for you to be able to look at some of the crazy places that we end up and some of the things that we do. So feel free to take those. So, thank you again. One of my greatest gifts in life. We are on. Psalm 139 is an essence of God psalm. It's a psalm that reveals to us who our God is in the Father, and the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. They all share these areas of divine essence co-equally and co-eternally. And here we have David expressing his knowledge and understanding of his God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men! For they speak against you wickedly, your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." With that, we'll turn to the book of Esther, where we'll resume in Esther chapter 2. And I'm going to offer a prayer, and it's not my prayer. This prayer was prayed before the Kansas State Legislature, probably some 15, maybe even 20 years ago. The pastor was Pastor Joe Wright from the Central Christian Church, and I'm not even sure what town he came from. I think it may have been Sedan, Kansas. He was asked to offer a prayer at the opening of the Kansas State Legislature. The prayer that I'm about to pray is the one that he offered. And during and after this prayer, many of the legislators walked out. Join me before the throne of grace as I offer Joe Wright's prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe on those who call evil good," but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word, and we have called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods, and we have called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor, and we have called it lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and we have called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted our air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers, and we have called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to lead this great state. Grant them wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. For I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can see that he was not a very politically correct man, which means that he was biblically correct. But I think that prayer is a prayer that should be repeated. It's a prayer that should be made known across this nation, because he was a man who demonstrated tremendous courage to do what he did, and he caught a lot of backlash and a lot of flack for it. Let's quickly review what we saw yesterday. We saw the stage set in chapter 1. We saw events taking place in the great empire of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, at that time under Xerxes, called in the story Ahasuerus. We saw the decision of Vashti during his party, when he wanted her to display her beauty to the assembled guest from 127 provinces reaching from Ethiopia to India. She refused to be made an object, if you will. She stood on a principle that I believe was a good principle, a modest principle. As a result, the wise men recommended that the king pass a law that she be banished as queen, and that someone take her place. And then, of course, they tried to write a law that could make men manly. And such a law, of course, is ridiculous and futile, would never work. In the course of our study, we noted that the book of Esther is an illustration. It doesn't declare the truths that it presents. It illustrates the truth that it presents. It's illustrating the providence of God. The providence of God means that God foresees and therefore God provides. And the providence of God illustrates for us the essence of God. We looked at 10 areas. There are many more. Theologians argue about how many characteristics there are of God, and I would suggest to you that that list would be endless. We will spend eternity learning all of the characteristics and manifestations of God. He is sovereign. His will is above every will. He is righteous, meaning that He can only do that which is right. He is just, and his justice both blesses and curses. He is love, and in his love he provides for every member of the human race. He is eternal life. God doesn't just have eternal life. It is not a possession. It is a part of his very essence and nature. The omni-attributes, he is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, and he is omnipresent. As we just saw in Psalm 139, there is no place that we can flee from his presence. He is immutable in that he never changes, and he is veracity in that he is the very essence of truth. And as I illustrated yesterday, if you just learn a simple little statement, it'll always remind you of these characteristics. Stop. Remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to press on in victory. And in that sense, whenever we face tests and trials, we can be reminded that the love of Christ carries through to us all of the power, all of the provision, all of the safety and security of the very essence of God. This morning in this session, I hope that we can cover chapter 2 and chapter 3 because I want to contrast two people, well, actually three people, Mordecai and Esther, and then Haman. You'll remember that in Psalm 139, David made the statement that he hated those who were the enemies of God. Haman is designated in this book as the enemy of the Jews. As the enemy of the Jews, he is, of course, the enemy of God. So we have two people who seem very small and insignificant, and these two people are making right and wise decisions, Mordecai and Esther, and they are opposed by a very evil man by the name of Haman, who is making vicious and wicked decisions. I'd like to just read the first paragraph from the poem, Once to Every Man and Nation, because this is the essence of these two chapters. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever 'twixt that darkness and that light. And of course, David in the 139th Psalm touched on that darkness and that light. In chapter 2, we see the light. In chapter 3, we see the darkness. It is the age-old struggle of good against evil. God in chapter 2 reveals his sovereign hand. What we have in the second chapter is the election of Esther. The election of Esther is the choice by God to place her in a position to so as fulfill his will. We, of course, in the New Testament are called the elect of God. There is a lot of battling between believers because of varying positions on election. But I want to just give you in a nutshell my take on election. Election relates to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant, my elect one, in whom is all my delight." In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul declares that we are elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's plan revolves around Jesus Christ. And yet there are those who take an extreme view of sovereignty or an extreme view of election, and it's a strange bifurcation, if you will, a strange twisting and turning of the path in that their attempt is to give all glory to God, but ultimately it makes everything about man. It's really a very bizarre thing. We need to simply let the scripture speak and state the truths that it states, whether we understand them all, whether we can comprehend them all, whether we can succinctly state them all. And the scripture tells us that God is sovereign. He rules over all. It also tells us that he gave man sovereignty on this earth. God gave us volition. The very first test and the very last test of human existence is the test of human volition. Ultimately, the test in the garden was a test between two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're all here today suffering because of the choice that was made. Ultimately, the final test of all of history is going to be a question, what have you done with Jesus Christ? The greatest choice and the greatest decision that was ever made was made by the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden when he said, not my will, but thy will be done. If man has no volition, Christ has no volition. If Christ has no volition, he couldn't have chosen otherwise. Yet he told Peter that he could. Do you not know that I could even now call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me? Christ could have avoided the cross, and by doing so, he could have consigned all of us to eternity in the lake of fire. Instead, he chose to follow the plan of God. He subordinated his will, if there's any way, take this cup from me, to the will of the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And what I see in these three decisions, the decision in the garden, the decision at the cross, and the decision that determines your and my eternal future is the great battleground of good and evil. As a friend of mine has often said, Jesus showed us at the crucifixion that the battle of the universe takes place within the mind because he died at a place called Golgotha, a place that spoke of the skull. And so ultimately, volition, decision-making is the ultimate issue, not only in our lives, but throughout history. The sovereign hand of God, as I illustrated yesterday, takes both good and evil and ultimately causes it all to work for good. How can God do that? Well, because he's God. God can do what you and I can't. He has a perfect will, which he has declared in his word. An expression of his perfect will, God is not willing. There you have volition, divine volition, sovereign volition. God is not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, there's another volition that's involved here, and that is the volition, what think ye of Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? Those who believe on him are not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. There you have two choices, one for the good, one for the evil, one for God, one against God. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed. That implies to me accountability. That implies to me responsibility. I don't know how you can have responsibility without ability. I don't know how you can have accountability without ability. And ability means the freedom to choose. So he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's a very quick take on how I see the sovereignty of God, the volition of man working together. God has his perfect declared will. He has his permissive will. He allowed Lucifer, we're going to see him, we're going to run into him later on today. He allowed him to make a decision, a volitionally free decision. It was a decision to revolt. He did not have to revolt. He was not under compulsion to revolt. God did not make him revolt. If Lucifer had no volition, then God made him revolt. If God made him revolt, then God is the author of evil. Everything that Lucifer and his decision has carried out in the misery of the human race all goes back to God, and we have a huge, huge theological problem. Because Lucifer revolted in the course of time in the Medo-Persian Empire, in the story that we read, and we'll meet him in the third chapter, came a man named Haman. And Haman is identified as the enemy of the Jews. And folks, I want to say this very clearly because there is a growing trend across this country. Pardon me. I hate to cough into this because it about blows your eardrums out. There's a growing trend across this country among Christians to say that the church has replaced Israel. And if the church has replaced Israel, then Israel doesn't need to exist, and therefore we can stand passively by while the enemies of the Jews attempt to destroy the Jews, and as it was in the days of Haman, so it is today, and we are daily making our choice where we will stand in the plan of God. The nation of Israel cannot be destroyed. Isaiah made it very clear in Isaiah 11, verse 11, that after God delivered them from exile the second time, that happened, by the way, in 1948, they would never be dispersed again. that God would then go to work to bring them to a point of faith and repentance and regeneration to establish the kingdom he promised to them as early as Abraham. And we're going to see something of the Abrahamic covenant today. So we got a lot of ground to cover. Let's jump into chapter 2. You'll notice the first phrase, after these things. You'll remember the first phrase of the book, now it came to pass. Both of these phrases speak of the sovereign hand of God working behind the scenes in history. After these things implies a sequential effect. Things are happening in a sequence in order, the one following the other. After these things, then is sort of what we would call, again, a code for God brought it to pass, God working all things together for good. In the first seven verses, we meet Mordecai, the wise counselor. Let's read those verses. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, to the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. We don't like the begats and the begots, but they're always important. And the more we study them, the more we learn. And to follow this man's lineage back to Benjamin is important because it shows us that there are strands in the history of the human race that part and come together and part and come together. And it's happening in your lives and in all of our lives. And we don't even realize that we are meeting people who are dear to us because their ancestors were dear to our ancestors. We are meeting people who are enemies to us who were enemies of our ancestors. We are meeting people from our lineage who have chosen to go a different direction. Some 140 years ago, 130 to 140 years ago, there were two circuit riding preachers serving the Methodist Church in southern Missouri and northern Arkansas. One was Nan's grandfather, the great-great-grandfather. The other was my great-great-grandfather. And they served in the same place at the same time, went to the same conferences and knew each other without any idea that one day their progeny would meet and marry. And it goes back again and again and again through history. All of us are playing out a role. Those of our forefathers who were faithful laid a foundation for the faith that we continue. We don't see it now. We can't follow that strand. God follows that strand. In the same way that he promised to Abraham a posterity that would honor the name of Abraham, so we have a lineage that goes back that one day we'll see in heaven. All those of our line going all the way back to Adam and Eve who were believers. As well, we'll see all of those who chose the opposite path standing at the great white judgment. So here we have a Benjamite by the name of Mordecai, and Mordecai is a heathen name given to him in the Medo-Persian Empire as those given to Daniel and his three friends, and it comes from the heathen god Marduk. So Mordecai. And it says in verse 6, Kish had been carried away. Actually, Kish, you'll notice, is in italics. It says that they had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So this takes us back, of course, to the time of Jeremiah, some 75 to 80 years earlier, ministering before the exile. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Myrtle, and her name is Esther, that means star, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai is often referred to as her uncle. Specifically, he would have been her cousin. An older cousin takes in an orphan girl. What happened to her parents, we do not know. How had her heart been broken by the death of her parents, we do not know. Why is Mordecai a single man, an unmarried man, we do not know. But there's a story of tragedy and a story of trial and a story of sorrow in the lives of these people just from what we can see on the surface. Bad things had happened in their life. Their ancestors had been carried away in exile from Babylon. Their ancestors had probably listened to the voice of Jeremiah as he stood on the heaping, smoking ruins of what had once been Jerusalem, giving them his last message, which many believe was the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations is not only an alphabetical acrostic, which means that each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is also written to a specific style called limping meter. The limping meter was designed to carry the flow of the Book of Lamentations as if you are wounded and limping away into captivity. The shattering of their nation, the scattering of the people, the division between those who died in the ruins and those who were carried away. All of the heartache, all of the sorrow, all of the misery. And what does it all lead to? It leads to this honorable man and this faithful and obedient young woman to change the course of history. God works all things together for good. You may not see it, but you must count on it. If you don't count on it, if you don't have the conviction of it, then you're going to lose a lot of the strength of your faith in the time in which we live. They lived in dark days. You and I live in dark days. You must have the conviction of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ in our generation and in history as it continues to play out. Never fear, never doubt, and as Winston Churchill famously said, never, 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 never give up. Mordecai is a man who demonstrates faith and wisdom. Mordecai's life is a living example of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And he lives that out, and he proves it, and he illustrates it as he guides this young woman at a very fragile time in her life. We're probably looking at a young woman 15, 16 years old, making decision on which hang the future of her nation. I mean, we have to really read into this and try to identify with these people and put ourselves in their places to understand what's going on. Then we meet, of course, Esther, the obedient and faithful child. As Mordecai illustrates for us faith and wisdom, Esther illustrates for us humility and obedience. Let's read on in verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace. Notice that when she's mentioned in connection with the king's palace, she's Esther. When she's mentioned in connection with Mordecai, she is Hadassah. She is looked at from both the Hebrew as well as the heathen perspective. Verse 9 says, now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. In other words, he is giving her a little bit of extra credit. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. There is one thing that God can do for you, and only God can do it for you if it's going to be done right, and that is give you favor among men. John the Baptist grew in the favor of men. The Lord Jesus Christ grew in stature and wisdom and in the favor of men and of God. The only way that you and I can have favor that is worth having is by surrendering ourselves to the plan and the purpose of God. Verse 10 says, Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Here again, we're going to see decisions, and I want us to understand something. What you are led to do, someone else may not be led to do. Some Jews were led to return to Jerusalem. Some Jews were led to stay in what had been Babylon, now is Medo-Persia. Those who went back to Jerusalem, there were probably preachers among them who said, if you're a faithful Jew, if you're obedient to God, you must return to Jerusalem and rebuild the nation. Just as there are people today as Christians who think that their way is the only way, you stand accountable, I stand accountable before God. We have to follow His leading. As a pastor, I'm often asked for counsel. What shall I do? I always tell them, I don't know. I can look at principles. I can look at options. I can do my best to evaluate. But unless a course is obviously evil based on the stated word of God, how can I tell you? You must make that decision yourself, and you have to do that by using a very simple formula. Have I mentioned this recently? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. By the way, that is the critical part. Don't trust in yourself, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. What does it mean to acknowledge Him in all your ways? It means that you're praying to Him, you're seeking His word, you are speaking of Him, you're speaking for Him, you are depending and relying on Him, you are giving Him credit, you're giving Him thanks, you're giving Him praise. You get the point. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, which, by the way, includes you're obedient to Him, and He will direct your path. So don't always think just because one person goes one way that you need to go that way. Let God lead you. Let God make you the individual He wants you to be. Esther did not reveal her people. Mordecai did. For her, it was right to not reveal her people. For Mordecai, it was essential that he reveal his people. Had they not played opposite parts faithfully, this story could not have been fulfilled. Small decisions have great consequences. How did C.S. Lewis put it? Good and evil both increase at compound interest. And that is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which in a few months later you may be able to go on to victories that you never dreamed of. Decisions, we make them every day. We must make them. And we have to be wise in making them. Verse 11 goes on to tell us that every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Now, the fact that he is in front of the court is significant. You're going to notice again and again and again through the story, he is at the gate. His position within the gate indicates that he was an official of some kind in the kingdom, fairly high. God had promoted this man to a certain position of power and authority. And so while he's there in the gate in his official capacity, he is walking back and forth. Anyone who comes in or goes out, he's asking, how's Esther doing? How's Esther doing? Is she okay? Is she fine? He couldn't visit her. No one's allowed to be with the young women except the eunuchs. How's she doing? Verse 12 says, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation. According to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying the women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king. She was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went in, and in the morning she returned. Now this is not a very pretty picture. All of these young women became concubines. Just let that sink in. There are times when you are put in positions where you have no choice. When Esther was noted as a beautiful young woman, she had no choice. And she ended up a part of the king's harem. Fortunately, by the grace of God, she ended up number one. What I'm saying to you, and I don't want to be too blunt, is they didn't go in and sit around the fire and chit-chat through the night. They went in the evening and they came out in the morning. And they returned now to the second house of the women. Who were those in the second house? Well, it tells us straight out. To the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. You remember, of course, Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go in to the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. Notice she is not trusting in her own ideas, her own values. She's trusting someone who knows the king. Shows something of the wisdom of this amazing young woman. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Once again, favor is something, true favor, that only God can give. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. You'll notice quite a long time, because we started in chapter 1 in the 3rd year of his reign. In between came the campaign beginning in 480 B.C., to try to defeat the Greeks. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Wasn't she lucky? I mean, it's just amazing how luck just worked her way. As I said yesterday, God uses prepared people. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. By her training, by her preparation from her cousin Mordecai, by her faith, which is going to be evidenced as we move along through the story, by her submission to God and his will, she is raised to a position of great honor and a position of great power. It's going to be a position of such power that she's going to come to a point where she and Mordecai as a team are calling the shots for the Persian Empire. They are basically writing laws. And see, the Persians had a system where when they made a law, it couldn't be changed. It couldn't be altered in any way, which is really kind of stupid, because when you make a law that can't be changed in any way, you just make another law that countermands the law that you made. And that's exactly what they're going to do. Our problem in the United States of America is we make endless laws. We have run off so many laws within the past few years that this stage would not hold the paper of those laws, and yet you and I are somehow to be accountable for that? I have to tell you, I live by one rule, and that is the rule of the love of God and the love of man. That's my law. And under that law, there is a lesser secondary law that I think expresses that law fairly well, and that is the law we call the Constitution of the United States. It's not perfect, but it's about as close to perfect as you can come outside of Scripture. And it is one of the greatest documents, although I hold even the Declaration of Independence to be higher than it. Because the Declaration of Independence makes a statement that we need to always remember. Your rights, my rights, are given by God. Government did not give them, and government cannot take them away. You cannot be enslaved until you get the attitude of slavery in your mind. If you see yourself as a victim, you are now a slave. If you see yourself as losing your freedom, then you are enslaved. Every day we're losing freedoms. Do you know why that is? Because we as the American people refuse to live by the Constitution of the United States, and above that and beyond that, by faith in the Lord, and follow an unbreakable rule. I probably need to mention that rule again. It comes from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Can they put us in jail? Of course they can. Can they put us in chains? Of course they can. Can they enslave us? Never. You cannot be enslaved until you get slavery in your own mind. All right, let's hurry on here. Let's see how God uses coincidence to set the stage, God's timing and placement. Verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Once again, he could not do this unless he was an official in the kingdom. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people. She's obedient to the command he gave her earlier in verse 10. Just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Once again, a humble young woman, a pure young woman, and a faithful and obedient young woman. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, there are reasons things are repeated in the Bible. Whenever the Bible repeats things, as any good rabbi would tell you, if things are repeated, it's because God's trying to make a point. If something that seems to be obvious is missing, it's as if God is speaking from the silence. Learn to interpret both. That's why, by the way, in Genesis 1, 10 times we read, they brought forth after their kind. If God says something once, it's sure. If God says something twice, it's for emphasis. When God says something 3, 5, 6, 7, 10 times, it's because he wants us to get the point. Every creature brings forth after its kind. Whales don't produce birds. Fish don't produce dogs. Because each reproduces after its kind. I think you get the point. So Mordecai sat within the gate. Two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai. He's here. They're doorkeepers. He's within the gate. They're at the gate. He overhears their conversation. He learns of a conspiracy that they're going to try to kill the king. And how in the world could he end up being just at that right place at that right time? God's timing is amazing, people. My cousin and I went to India one time. We flew into Hyderabad, and we were to catch a train to travel to a place that we were going to be involved in ministry for 3 days. We got in early in the afternoon. The train left in the evening. We had plenty of time. We went down to the train station, tried to buy a train ticket. They said, sorry, we're sold out. We walked outside the train station, and I had this sense of urgency. We must be on the train tonight. I said to my cousin, we've got to find a way to get on that train. He said, well, there's no way. Let's just get a hotel room. We'll just spend the night. We can go tomorrow. And I said, no, we must go today. In my thinking, why should we waste 24 hours that we could have of ministry by just laying over another day? We walked down the street to money exchange to exchange some American currency for the good old rupee. And as we're exchanging it, we're still discussing it. And the clerk behind the desk says, excuse me, are you having trouble getting on the train tonight? And we said, yeah, they told us that they're all sold out. He said, oh, they're always sold out. But he said, if you go back and go around the side, there's another counter and they always reserve seats for tourists and you'll be able to get a seat. Of course, the people in the train station couldn't tell us that. You know, it was only 20 feet around the corner. So we went back. Sure enough, they had seats. We bought tickets. We were on the train, the 5 o'clock train out of Hyderabad to Rajahmundry, and everything was fine. We're clickety-clacking along. We meet our friends. We spend 3 days with them, and not until we came back did we find out that the train the next night had been blown off the tracks by terrorists and 100 people killed. God's timing is perfect. When the Spirit of God is speaking to you and saying, go this way, don't hesitate. Act on that leading. Because the matter became known to Mordecai, he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. She gave Mordecai credit, and when an inquiry is made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You see how? Shall we go back to verse 1 in chapter 2? After these things. Can you see the importance of sequence? If something doesn't happen in sequence, it's not the right time. What are we told in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? God makes all things beautiful when? In their time. And you know what? In your life and in mine, suffering, affliction, sorrow, heartache in God's time is always beautiful. Why? Because there's a verse, I probably haven't mentioned it, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's where we like to stop. Things don't always work for good for God's people. And why? The end intended is not always realized. The good that was waiting is never gathered in. And why is that? Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you know what another word for called is? If you're called, you're elect. You have been chosen to play a part. And for those who have chosen the elect one, Jesus Christ, to each and every one is given a part to play. That part is not always realized. And unfortunately, in all of our lives, there are places where it is never realized. We lose opportunities. We miss blessings. We take the wrong track, and so on and so forth. God chose Esther for a purpose. Turn with me back to Psalm 139. Let's review the sovereign hand of God. Psalm 139. Verse 13, David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me." The day of your death, like the day of your birth, is written in God's book before you ever existed, before history ever began. Why were you born in this time? God has a purpose for you here and now. I tell people often, I just said it to one of the gentlemen this morning, these are perilous times. We were born for this time. Don't ever forget that. You are here right now for this time. If I'd had my choice, not thy will, but mine be done, I'd have picked being born somewhere between the 16 and the 1800s. I think I would have felt more at home. Sometimes we're placed in a time where we may not feel at home, but we have a purpose to fulfill. My friends, get this in your mind. The least among us, whether we're talking about one of these young children that are here, whether we're talking about any of us, whatever our status, position, capabilities, the least here has been called for a greater purpose than you can even comprehend. You will never see until you stand in His presence the impact of your life. But trust in it and follow it and be willing to stand before your God and before your Savior and say, "I am yours. All that I have is yours. Take it or leave it. Use me however you choose to use me, whatever you want, whatever it takes." You want to pray a really bold prayer? Go before the throne of God's grace and say, "I want to finish my race, whatever it takes." Now, I know many people that won't pray that. But it's a good prayer to pray, because if you really trust Him, you know He has your best interest at heart. You know that He's looking at things from an eternal perspective. And guess what? He is able to work all things together for good to you if you love Him and are called according to His purpose. Mordecai and Esther were such people. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the applications here. We already spoke of Peter and his promised commitment to the Lord. We saw that Jesus knew that Peter would deny Him. It didn't change His attitude to Peter in the least. But what I'd like you to do is come back with me to Esther chapter 3, to Haman's conspiracy, because there's one part of this that I would like to get down before we move on, before we take a break and then move on in our next session. Let me just read the first six verses here, and then we're going to shift to Genesis 12. You can get yourself ready to make that change. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman Once again, the begats are important. The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagites came from who? Agag. Seems to me that Agag and a Benjamite had a little bit of a conflict, didn't they? Wasn't it Saul, the first king of Israel, who was commanded by God in 1 Samuel 15:16 to kill Agag, the Amalekite? And he spared him, didn't he? Had he not spared him, this guy would not be here. Ancestors several generations back who failed to fulfill their plan follow down, and it all comes together once again. And now the conflict continues on in this battle of good and evil. It says, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. He was a worthless politician. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. You know, there are people who hold positions who are unworthy of their position. And you may respect the office, but you don't have to respect the man, and neither should you ever bow to them. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Apparently the reason he revealed his lineage was to explain his refusal to bow to this man. He may have used the three friends of Daniel from Daniel chapter 3 and the incident with the image that they refused to bow to and said, we don't bow or pay homage to anyone but God. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And by the way, don't forget what we sometimes refer to as Palestine, the land of Israel, was included in this kingdom. And that meant that not only the people in the Medo-Persian Empire in Shushan Palace in the immediate vicinity, this means all the Jews throughout the kingdom from Ethiopia to India would be put to death. That was the plot. Now let's see one more thing and we'll leave it for a break. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. God's word resurfaces again and again and again. God's word is inescapable. We have today on our television screens a bunch of barbarians and savages called ISIS. And they think that they can escape the word of God. And they can't. No one can escape the word of God. Its truth proves out in every life for blessing or cursing. What determines the blessing or the cursing? The decisions made by that soul. And all of this was laid out in what we often refer to as the Abrahamic covenant, but it was really the Messianic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When we look at this normally as the Abrahamic covenant, we see three promises. There is a promise of a land. That land is the land of Israel. There is a promise of a seed, a posterity, but more specifically, a seed, Jesus Christ. And there is a promise of blessing to those who identify with him. Land, seed, blessing. But there are actually five things here, and I want you to get these down before we take our break. First of all, I want you to notice the statement, I will. That tells us that this is an unconditional covenant. It depends wholly upon God. It does not depend on man. Man plays no part. There is no condition. In a conditional covenant, you have the words, "If you, then I will." We don't find that here. We find, "I will." And by the way, God means it today as much as he meant it the day he said it to Abraham. And by the way, this links to Revelation 14:6 during the middle of the tribulation period when an angel goes out to fly around the earth and he is speaking the everlasting gospel. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9 that the gospel was preached in advance to Abraham, saying, "In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And do you remember Paul's interpretation? Paul does a little bit of Hebrew exegesis in that passage. He identifies the fact that seed was not plural. It wasn't speaking of his posterity. It wasn't speaking of the nation. Seed is singular. In your seed, which is Christ. Here's the gospel. By the way, it may surprise you that the gospel was preached before the world began. Who preached it? And who was it preached to? And why was it preached? I'll tell you. Hang on. Notice that in addition to the unconditional covenant, there is the promise of a great nation. That nation, of course, is the nation that goes by the name of Israel. And that's the third part. He says, "I will make your name great." The name Israel was given to the posterity of Abram or Abraham through Jacob. And you remember Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32, and the angel finally said, "The day is breaking, I must depart." And Jacob goes from wrestling against the angel of the Lord was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes from wrestling against him, trying to prevail, to clinging to him, saying, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He finally learned his lesson. Stop fighting God and start clinging to God. Or as Carrie Ten Boom used to say, don't wrestle, just nestle. "I will not let you go until you bless me." And the angel said, "What is your name?" You know, God always brings us to a point where things that we have done in the past, thoughtlessly, carelessly, and contrary to his will, come back to us and have to be confronted. Because he had lied about his name when he stood before his father. Remember? "Aren't you Jacob?" "Oh, no, no, I'm Esau." He took another's name. So he was asked, and there's no doubt that it struck a chord of repentance and brokenheartedness. "What is your name?" "My name is Jacob. I'm the chiseler, I'm the cheat, I'm the con man. That's exactly what I am." You know what? When you and I come to a point where we're willing to confess who we really are before God, that's when God makes us into somebody new. And that begins at the point of salvation. And so he said, "What is your name?" And he gave him the name, and the name was Israel. And the name Israel means a prince who has power with God and men. That is the great name of the nation. The fourth thing I would like you to notice is the provision for blessing and cursing. The provision for blessing and cursing is based on two things. It includes unbelievers and it includes believers. To the unbeliever, here is the condition: if you bless Israel, I will bless you. Never forget that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a separation made among the nations, and some are going to be goat nations, and they were the enemies of Israel, and some are going to be sheep nations, and they are going to be the friends of Israel, and it is going to make a vast difference in how they're treated at the second coming. Do you know that there are prophecies in the minor prophets that anticipate that at least seven nations will rise to the defense of the nation of Israel in the latter part of the tribulation? Do you know that right now the part that you and I play is impacting and affecting the souls of people who are going to be alive at that time? I believe who may not repent now, but they may then. And my prayer is that America will be one of those nations that finally comes to its senses so that the Lord Jesus can say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. That's the promise of blessing to all men. There's a specific blessing, however, to the believer. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ reap all of the blessing. How much blessing is that? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, the storeroom of heaven with all of the riches of the heavenly Father belongs to you. Why? Because you chose the real treasure, Jesus Christ. If you choose the Son, you get everything the Son has. And folks, He has it all.